If we think of the holy days in terms of the plan of God, then, you know, we walk through the progression of God's plan and we're about to the point where Satan gets put away. And that's kind of how we would think about atonement if we, again, thinking of the progression of God's plan. Now that's good news and bad news. Good news is that is part of God's plan. It is part of today's portrayal, what is portrayed by today. The bad news is that really isn't the central focus of this day. Because when you think of God's plan, then we don't recognize the fact that atonement is actually, most fundamentally, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. See, there's two goats in the portrayal, and one is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So again, when we think of it in terms of the plan of God, we play it out, and the sacrifice is back there on the Passover, and now we're down almost before the millennium. So again, that's good news and bad news. We just need to keep in mind, when we think of God's holy days, what context we're putting them in. If we think of the holy days in terms of harvest seasons, and that's legitimate as well, these are all legitimate, but if we think of them in terms of harvest seasons, we have the same problem. That's good news and bad news. The good news is there is a harvest season in the spring that runs from Days of Unleavened Bread to Pentecost. It's the first fruit harvest. And then we think, okay, the latter harvest, the great harvest, is in the fall. The bad news is we start to think in terms of that is all the first fruit harvest is the spring, and that's what all of the harvest for the great harvest is the fall, because that's not true. You know, what holy day portrays the great harvest? The eighth day. Not the Feast of Tabernacles, not trumpets, not atonement. Now we could say, well, Feast of Tabernacles, there's people there that are going to be in the other harvest. Well, I don't know how that works out, but it's not, it's after the first fruit harvest, fine. But the great harvest is with the resurrection when everyone comes up, the billions of people from all of history, that's the great harvest. And so we say, well, the spring harvest is in the spring and the fall harvest is the great one. That's not true. So if we're thinking in terms of harvest seasons, then let's keep it in the context. The festivals are harvest festivals, and so it's a valid way to see it, but we have to make sure that we put it in the right focus when we do so. If we think of God's holy days as being part of a 7,000-year plan, we have the same problem. The 7,000-year plan is a valid analogy of what is taking place, but to a limited degree, because what it really represents is the weekly cycle. Therefore, it is 6 days of man and then a day of rest. The day of rest is the millennium, the kingdom of God. And so we can look at it, but if we say, well, God's holy day plan plays out in a 7,000-year cycle, that's not true. Because we have the 6 days of man, we have Christ coming and proclaiming the kingdom of God, we have the period of time all the way to the beginning of the millennium, which is the plagues poured out in the battle of Armageddon, and we have those events that are in there. In some cases, they're going to take a few months to play out. You have the 1,000-year reign there of Jesus Christ during the millennium, and then you have Satan loosed in a period of time, and then the white throne judgment goes beyond that. That's not 7,000 years. So again, 7,000 years is fine, but we got to keep it in the context of, well, there's 6 days of man, and then we're going to have a Sabbath rest that follows, as compared to, say, God has a 7,000-year plan portrayed by the holy days, because in that sense, I really don't think it is so. But what we must always remember, whether we look at the harvest festivals, whether we look at the 7,000 years or the time frame of the progression of the plan of God, we have to always remember that the focus on the holy days ultimately is on Jesus Christ. And it's easy sometimes in our mind to leave that out because he started way back there. Well, then he comes back on trumpets, and so we have him coming back and the focus there. But we need to recognize, and I want to address that more on atonement, because this is the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's the goat that was killed that represented him. So he's in the focus, and it doesn't go away. We can't just pass that by in our minds. God portrays atonement in the Old Testament in various ways, because I want to start there. But they all point to the same place. The Old Testament observances, the Old Testament portrayals and analogies, illustrations point to the New Testament, the New Covenant, and ultimately to the fulfillment in God's plan. Number 16 is where I want to start. Atonement is portrayed with incense. Now, we normally don't illustrate that incense is what is being portrayed in part by atonement. But let's just look at the account. Number 16 and verse number 41, we have the rebellion here of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram has already taken place. God has intervened and destroyed them. And so now Israel is upset, and they're complaining that God had killed some of the members of their nation. Verse 41, it says, "And the next day all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron, saying, 'You have killed the people of the Lord.'" Now, I really don't understand them very well, because if God had just killed a bunch of people right there, the thing I'm not going to do is go up to God and poke him in the eye and say, "What did you do? Who do you think you are?" And yet, that's exactly what Israel has done. And it happened when the congregation had gathered against Moses and Aaron that they turned toward the tabernacle of meeting, and suddenly the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces. So Moses said to Aaron, "Take a censer and put fire in it from the altar, and put incense on it, and take it quickly to the congregation, and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord, and a plague has begun." People are beginning to die. Aaron took it as Moses commanded. He ran into the midst of the congregation. Already the plague had begun among the people, and he put in the incense, and he made atonement for the people. So this is atonement portrayed by the incense that was carried into the midst of Israel. He stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. Those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the Korah incident. And Aaron returned to Moses at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, for the plague had stopped. So when atonement is portrayed with incense, in this case, what is it portraying? It's portraying that lives by this atonement were spared. It's the same portrayal, it's just done in a little different way. This points toward the atonement sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's also portrayed, there's atonement portrayed by money. Exodus 30, going back here, part of the symbolism that God left for us, but Exodus 30, verse number 11, says, "The Lord spoke to Moses and said, 'When you take attendance of the children of Israel for their number, every man shall give a ransom,'" okay, going to have a release now, a pay, atoning in that sense, the sense of a releasing, "for himself to the Lord. When you number them, that there may be no plague among them," when you number them, that there won't be a plague and kill more people because they refuse to do what God says. "This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give: half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Everyone included among those who are numbered, from 20 years old and above, shall give an offering to the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel when you give an offering to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves." What is it going to do? It is going to spare the plague being a punishing factor on God's people because they will not obey him. It is going to spare their lives. So it speaks of an offering of atonement for yourselves. "You shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel and appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves." It's the same basic point. It's going to spare your lives. It's atonement. Now, there was a temple tax we see in the New Testament, and while there's some dispute in terms of that, it seems pretty clear from the references I can understand that this is where the temple tax came from. And though it may have changed in places, it still was instituted all the way down into New Testament times. The main description in the Bible, though, of atonement is with blood. And I'd like to turn to Leviticus 17 and give a reference there. The blood atonement that is described is obviously the clearest parallel to the blood of Jesus Christ. Leviticus 17 and verse number 10 says, "Whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, Christ's blood, and also the blood of the animals that were sacrificed. But the real sacrifice was Jesus Christ. And the animals were just types. They were symbols. They were shadows of that which would be to come. It's the blood that makes atonement for your soul. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. And whatever man of the children of Israel or of the strangers who sojourns among you, who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be clean, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust. It is the life of the flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh. For the life of all flesh is blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off." Again, I think that's probably the clearest example. But if we just back up one chapter to Leviticus 16, this is the chapter where it talks about the goats, the two goats, the sacrifice. I addressed it in part last year on atonement. I only want to address a portion of it today, starting in verse 29. "This shall be a statute forever," and it's speaking of the Day of Atonement and the way it was portrayed. "This shall be a statute forever to you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who sojourns among you. On the day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord." Now he's speaking to Israel, and he's saying that he's going to have to cleanse them by this process before the Lord. "It's a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict your souls." It's a statute forever. "And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes, the holy garments." He had to put on special garments that were portrayed as white linen, and they were holy. And he was going before God's throne in type to present atonement by a blood sacrifice. It says, "Then he shall make atonement for the sanctuary. He shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting, for the altar. He shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the congregation. This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year." And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. Again, notice it says to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. Okay? Then I ask the question, were Israel's sins really forgiven? It says right here, the atonement was for their sins. As a blood sacrifice, the priest had to cleanse himself and put on special garments in order to even do the portrayal. And he goes before the ark and the covenant, and he goes and lights the altar of incense in the process, and he goes through this whole process as he goes in. And it says, for all their sins. So I ask you, were Israel's sins actually forgiven? Did Israel come under the blood of Jesus Christ? I think it's an important distinction to understand because it's also played out in a different way in our own lives. I want to go to Hebrews 9, and this ties in a little bit to the sermon I gave, The Deep Things of God, where I went through some of the portrayals in the Bible that are symbols, that are types. The original is what God has, what he made himself spiritually. And then the type is, in many respects, what you and I see here on this earth. Hebrews 9, verse number 6, gets reference to this atonement ceremony where the high priest went into the Holy of Holies. So you have the temple. The altar is out on the outside in the courtyard because that's where all the smoke and the flames are and they go up. Then as you go into the sanctuary, you have the candelabra, which isn't, it was an oil lamps on what we call a candelabra. You have the altar of incense and the showbread and the table, and you have those in the sanctuary. And then you have the inner sanctuary, or the holiest of all, or the Holy of Holies, which is where the ark is, with a curtain drawn across. And that area could not be entered except once a year by the high priest. Hebrews 9:6 says, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. They went in and out of there on a regular basis. But into the second part of the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Speaking about Israel in the Old Testament. But notice, it says, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made obvious or manifest or known while the first tabernacle was still standing. In other words, it wasn't the real atonement. It was a type of an atonement. It was a symbol. It looked forward to atonement to come. It was symbolic, verse 9, for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performs the service perfect in regard to conscience. It was only concerned with food and drink and washings, fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation, until this would be fulfilled in the way that God intended. Not only was the tabernacle a type of the tabernacle in heaven, and all of the pieces and the ark was a type of God's throne in heaven, the high priest walking into the Holy of Holies was a type. It wasn't the real thing. It says it was symbolic for the present time. If we go over verse number 11, Hebrews 9, since Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, the true atonement. Not with the blood of bulls and goats, or the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, because there was not forgiveness under the old covenant. Abraham was not forgiven under the old covenant. Abraham was forgiven under the new, not the old, but he lived in Old Testament times. Says he's the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance, because the promise of eternal inheritance was not available under the old covenant. And it goes a little further, going on down to Hebrews 10, says the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, not really the ultimate portrayal, just a shadow, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would not they have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers once purged would have had no more consciousness of sin. In those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins, not a removal of sins. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. It's not possible, even though the reference is made to for the sins, the atonement on the sins there of Israel. So we have to understand when it speaks of atonement and Israel in terms of sin, or when it speaks of the new covenant and God's people in terms of sin, what the difference is. I think it's an important, again, distinction. So how then did God work with Israel? What did it mean for atonement for Israel to be made? Leviticus 26. You'll recognize the chapter. very easily when you're there. It's one of the blessing and curses chapters that we memorize, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. Those principles are scattered through a lot of places, but these are major portions of the subject being addressed in one spot. But Leviticus 26 and verse number 3 says, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I'll give you rain in its season, the land shall yield its produce, the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing, and you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. Now it expands on that, and it goes on. It says, I'm going to bless you this way, and I'll bless you that way. And all of these blessings then are going to flow toward you in the way that will be such a, you know, according to the way God's will truly is. Verse 14, though, says, but on the other hand, verse 14, if you do not obey me, and you do not observe all these commandments, and you despise my statutes, if your soul abhors my judgment so that you do not perform all my commandments, you break my covenant, I will also do this to you. I will appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. More than one individual in the church has noticed, and we've had it even in our literature, that under the terror here, it talks about not obeying God, what he would turn us over to terror, and how terrorism is literally something that has been thrust out with an attempt to destroy our nation, our culture, Western peoples as a power, and frankly, as a culture as well. But God said he would appoint terror over those of his people if they did not obey him. You shall sow your seed in vain, your enemies shall eat it. He says, I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you will reign over you, and you will flee when no one pursues. Now it goes on, and through the rest of the chapter, which is long enough, and it begins to expand on that. And it says, if you still don't obey me, I will increase my punishment. And if you still don't obey me, I will increase the punishment even more. And then it goes on down to verse number 40, even more to the point of going into captivity and being destroyed as a nation. Verse 40, but if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, you know, when you say confess the iniquity of your father, it's not like repenting for your father, but it's saying, look, this is what has all come down, all of our peoples. We have always disobeyed. These were the things that I was taught. I was raised to disobey you with all the best intentions, right? But I was raised to disobey God. And it just says, if you'll confess your iniquity before me, and say that I have also walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies. God saying, I have walked contrary to them. If their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, I will remember my covenant with Jacob, my covenant with Isaac. I'll go back further. My covenant with Abraham further back. I will remember. I will remember the land. God says, if you obey me, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, I'm going to cause trouble to descend on you and try to get you to turn around. But if you turn around, even way down the line, he says, I'm going to remember the land. I'll remember my promises. I'm going to bless you again. Now that's how God worked with Israel. When God said, you should offer atonement so that we would be restored, he's saying, so that I will bless you again. So that I will come back to you. God says, I'll be your God and you'll be my people. He said that in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, that you would be a special treasure to me, holy to me, Old Covenant and New Covenant. And so there's a difference again between atonement, the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ in the New Covenant, and being restored to God in terms of being blessed again under the Old Covenant terms. But God lays that out. Deuteronomy 11 is the same thing in a just a little different place without having to go to, again, Deuteronomy 26, which is a very, very long chapter. But Deuteronomy 11, verse number 26, God says, behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today to go after other gods which you have not known. And those gods can be idols or images, or those gods can be values and identities. In this country, we come out of a system that is more where we worship the materialism, the freedom. We worship sexuality in various ways, in many ways, but maybe in all ways, and in a culture. It is absolutely unbelievable. Derek had his computer up the other night, and he pulled over something. He said, "Look at this, Dad," and he just popped over. And again, it was a famous star doing musical video and nudity in just extreme. And even Derek said, "You know, what's wrong with those people? What is wrong with those people?" Well, it's end time Israel. It's where Israel has been. And God says, "Well, I guess it's terror then, because you certainly are not turning to me." Well, okay, you and I, we're called, we have access to God, we come under His protection. We understand atonement in its greater sense, and it's important. We understand how much God desires to show us mercy. He does not want to have to punish. He wants to increase us, enlarge us. He wants to heal us. But He wants us also to have patience. So sometimes we have to wait. He wants us to have faith, which means it has to be tried and tested in ways so that it's proven and strengthened. Notice 1 Kings 21. First Kings 21 and verse 17 is a story about Ahab. Ahab, one of the most evil kings recorded here through Israel. 1 Kings 21:17 says, "The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'Arise, go down to meet Ahab, the king of Israel, lives in Samaria. There he is in a vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it, because he killed Naboth so he could have his vineyard. And he was married to Jezebel,'" and Jezebel is famous as well. "Says, 'You shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, and says, Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours.' Ahab said to Elijah, 'Have you found me, O my enemy?' He answered, 'I found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I'll bring calamity,'" again, delivering the message from God, "'I'll bring calamity on you. I'll take away your posterity, your children, your future descendants. I'll cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I'll make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat.'" Jeroboam disobeyed God, set up calves for Israel to worship, caused evil beyond imagination, because it even goes back, even like the sins of Jeroboam. He was one of the leaders of evil, and God says, "Well, you're going to be cut off. All of your descendants are cut off, and the animals will lick your blood." And so He says, "Well, it's going to be just like that." And it says, "And like the house of Baasha." Baasha is the one who killed the descendants of Jeroboam. And He said, "I'm going to kill the descendants of Baasha, and I'm going to let their bodies lay out and let the dogs lick their blood. And then it will be, now it's going to be your turn. Because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, 'The dogs will eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city. The birds of the air will eat whoever dies in the field,'" because there will not be enough care, concern for the fact that they are dead to even bury them. They're just going to leave the body out in the open. It says, "But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel his wife stirred him up. And he behaved abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel." So this is the worst one the most evil, cause the greatest amount of damage, and the damage is done. The damage isn't going to be undone. Damage is done. So it was when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes, he put sackcloth on his body, and fasted, and he lay in sackcloth, and he went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah, saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? This is like a moment in time. This isn't the rest of the story. It's certainly not the whole story. This is a moment in time. Ahab stops and says, oh no, now I've really blown it. And he stops and he humbles himself. He fasts. He lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. And God says, well, looky there. See how Ahab humbles himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I won't bring the calamity in his days. But in the days of his son, I'll bring the calamity on his house. And if his son would have humbled himself, then God would have pushed it out until the person who became accountable immediately continued in rebellion against God. Do you see how much God wants to show mercy? I mean, this story, when I read that while back, as I'm reading through my Bible and kind of brought it back to mind, I'm going, wow. You know, he could have just been rubbed out and it would have been justified. And he just humbled himself, cut, says, all right, all right. And just right there, that's not even the finish. God really does want to show mercy. So when we have the blessings and the curses, what God says is, what I really want is to give you the blessings. That's what I want. I want to work with you. I want to restore to you. I want you to restore to me. When you look at Israel in the Old Testament, which is the Old Covenant, and when you see atonement being made for their sins, what we need to understand is that what God is offering is restoration and relationship, and he's offering to bless them again. They do not come under the blood of Jesus Christ, because as Hebrews said, when Aaron the high priest went into the Holy of Holies on atonement, it was a symbol. It wasn't the real thing. It was a type of the atonement that was to come. And so it was a portrayal of what would ultimately be. If we go down to Hebrews 11, there's a list here of the people who were faithful to God in the Old Testament, who were under the New Covenant. Because you see, the Old Covenant doesn't offer salvation. It had physical sacrifices. It takes the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. If you go back to Abraham, Abraham was offered two things in covenant. He was offered the promises of the promised land, okay? The national blessings he was offered, and he was offered salvation by the seed that would be Jesus Christ. Goes on down to Jesus Christ through Judah, through David, and on down. So, as Mr. Armstrong used to say, race and grace. Okay, there was national blessings, and there was forgiveness, grace, salvation. So the fact is, when Abraham wouldn't have even thought in terms, I don't imagine, of a new and an old covenant, he would have said, well, here's God's promise. There are spiritual promises, and there are physical promises. The physical promises ended up being codified with Israel at Sinai, and that's what we call the old covenant in a formal way. And it says law was then added to the law that was already in place. Galatians, I think it is, addresses that. And so the law that goes back to creation, the law that was added was the sacrifices and the priestly system and some odds and ends related to the temple. That was added to, but it was temporary and would be taken away. Now, the new covenant we think of in terms of the church starting on the day of Pentecost, that's the establishment of the new covenant. Well, the fact is, at Abraham, they were together. And they separate for a time, and then they fulfill themselves. My expectation is they're going to come back together in the millennium. There's going to be sacrifices in the millennium. You don't give sacrifices under the new covenant. Now, I'll have to wait and see exactly how God plays it out, but that's what I see. And the scriptures that talk about the old covenant say it's getting old, it's wearing out, it's like an old garment. Doesn't say it's destroyed and finished and thrown away. Sacrifices are completed, it says that. The temple system and service is done because the temple was destroyed and the priests were scattered and there was no way to ever go forward as a nation. And as a church, we come under the new covenant. But wow, we're sitting in a place, in a city, in a country that is right dead in the middle of all those physical blessings that were received as a result of Abraham's obedience. We certainly got the benefits of the old covenant promises as well. So I do. I think down the road, I think they'll just merge right back together. But what we need to see, though, is that the atonement of the Old Testament is a type only of the atonement of the New. But here's the list. Hebrews 11. Went through. How many names are in Hebrews 11? Well, unless I miscounted, I'd say 16. 16 names. I thought, well, are there names? Well, there's some names of prophets that were mentioned that aren't here. Okay, it's fine. But it does say, and prophets, and the prophets. So as you add some of the prophets, however many that would be, to the 16 names, and then it says, and women. You know, women received their dead, so they're talking about some women now. And it says others, and it says even still others. So it says there's people that God worked with that were called to salvation, part of the faithful of Hebrews 11, that go beyond the 16 names we get and the prophets. But let's also put it into some kind of a scale. Nation of Israel comes out of Egypt, called to be God's holy, special, precious treasure, his people. And in all of the nation of Israel, 2-3 million people total, I suppose. I've heard different numbers given. How many people were converted under the new covenant? Well, let's see. You got Moses, and you got Joshua, and you got Caleb. So, fact is, yeah, if you add up 4,000 years, you can put a little cloud, a big cloud of witnesses up. Hebrews 12 mentions the cloud of witnesses. But every one of those witnesses is in the Bible by example, or they're not a witness. Because it has to be where we can see it, or no witness is made. So there aren't a bunch of names in addition to what's here that's even being referred to. There could easily be names that God has chosen for himself. That's his call. But again, my point is, there aren't many names. Add the prophets, add the women, add the others, add the still others. There's still not that many people that God worked with back then. Israel was a physical nation offering physical sacrifices, performing a physical type of the atonement that would be spiritually fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And all of that rolls forward to this time. How then does God work with us? What does it mean for us when atonement is made? I've gone through, again, New Covenant, what the basis of it is. The new covenant means that people can be converted. And so atonement for us is applied in that context because there has to be a payment for sin. Now, John chapter 3 is reference to Christ had to die for our sins. John 3, verse 14 in this case. John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness on a pole, okay, even so the Son of Man be lifted up on a pole, on a stake. Or if it was a cross, then it's part of the Roman system, but it historically it was probably a stake. But he was lifted up and sacrificed, and he died, and he bled to death, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We become believers. But a believer who believes something that doesn't do it is kind of like a hypocrite or a fraud. No, it's only if you believe it and then you do it that you have credit for being a believer. It doesn't mean anything if you just have knowledge. You know, all kinds of philosophers have knowledge, and yet it just goes around in argument as a result. God did not send his Son, verse 17, into the world to condemn the world, because that's not what he wanted. He wanted to bless humanity. He wanted to forgive Ahab, if Ahab would only repent. And so he never was forgiven, but God said, well, you know what? I'm going to remove some of the curse that I have put on you because you have humbled yourself before me just this one day, or maybe in a very short period of time. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but that the world through him might be saved. Pretty important fundamentally to understand if you suffer, if there's something on your wish list that God hasn't provided, if you're petitioning God and and don't feel that the response you have so far is what you ultimately desire. God very clearly shows by the record and by our own experience that what he really wants to do is bless us. But he must bless us according to his perfect will. Where it breaks down into the church in a way that separates how God works with some of us and how he works with the rest of us comes down to when we begin to look at our children. And it's important to understand how our children, how God works with our children as well. In the New Testament, those who are not baptized and have not received the Holy Spirit have not been forgiven of their sins. Now, I've had this discussion, and I think I've even mentioned I've had this discussion before, where I was speaking with an elder, and the elder was a little bit put out. Because if a child would go to God and say, God, forgive me, then certainly God would, if they were sincere, would do so. Well, I guess it depends on what forgiveness means. If forgiveness means, I will bless you and restore to you and be with you again, yes, it's what God says he would do, just the way he did with Israel. But the blood of Jesus Christ as atonement does not apply to someone prior to their baptism, because that's what the Bible says. If you were forgiven before baptism, you wouldn't need to be baptized. You'd already be cleansed. The cleansing is because you haven't been. But again, we need to understand how that plays out. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 7 and show the parallel. Deuteronomy 7 here in verse number 6. The parallel between Israel and then I would say the children in the church. Deuteronomy 7, 6. To physical Israel, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Okay, that's not a bad deal. That's a real, real good response. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all people. And because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand. This is now referring to coming out of Egypt and now into the promised land. Redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, the judgments, which I command you today to observe them. That's Israel. He says, you are a holy people, a special treasure chosen by me. He says, I love you. Now, 1 Corinthians 7, in verse 13, is a reference to our children in the church. Much shorter context, but the message is the same. 1 Corinthians 7:13 says, a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him, because it's very, very important, because God is working with the family, the whole family. The unbelieving husband is sanctified, set apart for God's purpose, his holy purpose, by the wife. Or the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean because God wouldn't be working with them now. They'd be cut off and separate from him now. But now they are holy. There's no difference in the context of that and going back to Deuteronomy and speaking of physical Israel. What God is saying is, if you obey me, I'll bless you. If you turn against me, I will withdraw from you and I will punish you for not having put me first. A passage in the Bible where it talks about the greatest commandment. In the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6, what's the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul. Okay? And then the New Testament, there's a passage that says, well, teacher, what's the greatest commandment? And they quote that, and then And then it follows, well, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, if you go back to Deuteronomy 6, it doesn't go on and talk about your neighbor as yourself in that point. But it goes on and says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul, and you shall teach your children to do the same. You pass on what I have given to you to your children. And it says, and teach them, and set the example, and put it on your doorposts, and in your home, and wherever you walk and think, and what you talk and what you say. It says, pass on this greatest commandment to them as well. And so teaching our children and working with our children and being example to our children is not loving our neighbor. It's part of the great commandment. It's part of the initial relationship that God has made and opened to us. Psalm 127 speaks of children. It's a familiar passage to us. Psalm 127, verse number 3. Children are a heritage from the Lord by God's gift. We have children. The fruit of the womb is His reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior, so are children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has a quiver full of them. They shall not be shamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. God says, children are my gift to you, but it is to be your responsibility to return them and turn them back. Show them God's way works. Give them back to me. And so our responsibility, therefore, is to teach and to set the example so that our children are directed to God and so that they can come under the same atoning blood of Jesus Christ themselves if they choose to respond in that way. Acts 2 couldn't be more basic than Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Probably don't even need to turn there for most of us. At the temple on the day of Pentecost, Peter's speaking, and the men come and say, well, what do we do now? He preached about them, the sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice of the blood of Jesus Christ. And Peter said, in response to what do we do now, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the promise is to you and to your children. And then it says, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Say, well, look, it says whether or not he calls them. That's not what it says. It says, on those afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. But the promise is to you and your children. God's calling our children. That was my sermon at the feast last year. God is calling our children. Now, we can cut that call off. We don't have to teach them. We can set such a bad example that they're actually embarrassed by the church, or we can turn around and not send them off someplace else. One of the problems in Nigeria is if you don't have means, you send some of your children off to family members that do. And you kind of hire them out, and they become servants and maids in the house, and then the family that has them raises them on their own values and their own standards, but they're not going to be raised in the church. Coleman in O'Wary actually brought one of his children home after he had come into United for a time and began to understand what God was doing in a greater way, and he brought one of his children back home because he knew that if she wasn't there in his house, she would not have been raised in the church. And God has blessed them. And Coleman is doing better. And he has been faithful and continued, but his children are with him. And this matter comes up. It came up at camp this year, just talking to Dari again, this custom of sending out the kids because somebody else has better means and they'd like to have an extra hand and someone to do the cleaning and the care of the place, but they're not going to be raised in the church. We're supposed to take our children with the grace God gives us by the blood of Jesus Christ, and we're supposed to try and strive to pass that on to them. They still have to choose the call, but the call is in place. Doesn't we all want Satan to be put away? But putting Satan away doesn't mean Christ is therefore in place. Binding Satan does not make atonement, only Christ makes atonement. And that is what the Day of Atonement, this day, ultimately, is all about.